Hey there. My name's Joe. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Southbrook and want to welcome you to church. It's my job. You just saw an update on our day one campaign. How many of you were around when we launched day one about 3 years ago? All right. Good. How many of you left since then? Wait a second. Southbrook wasn't my church home 3 years ago. I was a friend of Southbrook and would speak some, but wasn't officially my church. I didn't have to make a commitment. It was great. I've given absolutely nothing to day one so far. And some of you may be in the same boat as me. Right before I came out here, I made a commitment to day one, and I'll tell my wife at dinner tonight. I mean, we prayed about it for a long time and stuff. Here's the deal. I have two jobs this year here at Southbrook. One is to be a teacher here on the weekend, and the second is to help us kind of finish strong here with our day one campaign. We have people that have helped us through this process, consultants and the like, and they tell us we're on track, things are looking good, that this is sort of how things usually play out, and a lot of people give towards the end of a campaign. We are just trying to, as a leadership, get our heads around where we are. So I am not, honestly, not right now asking you to, you know, sacrifice and give more than you've already promised to. What we kind of need to know, though, is many of us 3 years ago made a commitment, like Charlie's was $5 million, for instance. And, no, I don't know. And things change in our life. So you may have committed $1,000 and lost your job, and now you've given a couple hundred and you won't be able to give the full thousand. This is a place of grace, and we totally understand that. Life changes, and sometimes the things we think we'll be able to do, we aren't able to do. So we're just asking, if you're in that situation like that, that you would go and register at southbrook.org. And if you go right there on the bottom, it says day one, you can click, and it goes straight to a really simple registry where you just give your name, email, phone number, and tell us what you intend to give of your commitment from now until the end of the year. So it's sort of a fresh start. If you've woken up, you know, every day and felt guilty that you're not going to be able to do this, you're forgiven. It's fine. It's okay. Just tell us how much you do plan to give so that we can know. It can be zero. It can be less than you said. It could be more than you said. Some of you have joined the church since then, and you want to be a part of this effort to grow our community. You can just do the exact same thing. You just go and you register like I did. I wasn't around. Name, phone number, email, and just say, you know what, for the next 6 months or so, my family and I, we would like to commit to see this finish strong, and we can give there. Some of you committed, and you were like one of my friends in college who by the second week had already finished every paper. And had, you know, you were an overachiever, and you did it early, and you did it up front. Maybe God has blessed you in the last 3 years in a way you had not expected. And if you had known you were going to be blessed that much, you would have given more. So, of course, you can go on and just tell us over the next 6 months what you plan to do. Does that make sense? It's really just we need to get our head around it so we know where we are. So, raise your right hand. Never do that. Never do that when people tell you to do that. Jesus says not to swear by heaven or by earth. So just really, really, really promise that you will do this. It will help us out a ton. Even if your answer is zero, we just want to know, okay? So you will wake up in the morning and you will think, what was I supposed to do today? Go to southbrook.org, or there's a good chance you're going to be really bored here in about 10 minutes. Today and today only, you have my permission to get out your cell phone and go to southbrook.org. If I see your head go down, I will just publicly ask you, what are you doing right now? And if you say I'm updating my campaign, I'll say great. Okay, we're in this keynote series looking at some of the most obscure, least known books of the Bible. And we generally, they're all named after the person that wrote them or historically was thought to have written them. And this one is Zephaniah. So all you Zephaniah fans, I know you've been waiting patiently for 10 weeks. Here we are. Zephaniah reads in many ways like some of these other books we've been looking at, written to the nation of Judah after a civil war between Judah and Israel. This nation of Judah is where Jerusalem was. It was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they've been not doing so great in terms of their relationship with God. And Zephaniah comes along and, like so many of the prophets, lets them have it for two chapters. And then at the end says, but God is loving, so, you know, he's upset, but he loves you, and kind of paints a picture of what that looks like at the end of the book. We're going to read from Zephaniah eventually. But before we get there, this one gives us a little more historical background than some of the others, because we know this Zephaniah person prophesied, which means probably means that he was basically a preacher, or some people even think these are sort of like slam poets or minstrels or singers. It's almost poetry, and it was originally not written down probably, but told or prophesied to the masses. And he would go around and just saying that God is really upset, really upset, really upset. He was doing this, we know, in the time of King Josiah. So to understand where Israel is, it would help to go to a book that explains to us the history of the kings. Any of you guys know what those books are called? Kings, correct. Also Chronicles, but that was just to throw you. But in the book of Kings, we have short histories of each of the kings. And to understand where we are right now when this guy Zephaniah comes on the scene, we need to go and see, well, what was going on with this King Josiah? But to really understand King Josiah, you kind of got to understand his dad, who was King Amon. He's Jamaican. And that's actually the only way I could remember his name. So King Amon, to understand King Amon, you have to understand his dad, who was King Manasseh. King Manasseh was a certified evil jerk. He was not a good dude, and he reigned for 50 years, for a long time in Judah. He was as bad as you could possibly imagine a despot being. And knowing that this is the people of God, right? King Manasseh, in essence, thumbed his nose at God. And he would worship all sorts of other foreign gods. And if there's anything that upset the God of Judah, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's when kings would knowingly lead their people into worshiping gods that weren't real, that weren't true, that weren't false. There are many reasons for this, because to believe in Yahweh is to believe, you know, the very first commandments, that there is one God, and that there aren't all these other gods. But beyond that, some of these other cultic gods had some super weird immoral stuff connected to their worship. And King Manasseh not only allowed the people to worship in these ways, but he modeled it and did it himself. And one of the manifestations of this was God Moloch. And to worship this god, you would do child sacrifice. So one of Manasseh's baby boys was put in a fire and burned to death to appease this god that doesn't even exist. One of the other marks that really upsets God in the Hebrew Scriptures is unnecessarily violence against innocent people. And it says that this king would kill so many innocent people that from one side of Jerusalem to the other, the streets would be covered in blood. He literally has blood on his hands. He set up a way to worship false gods that involved male prostitution and some other really, really disgusting sexual practices. And not only is that not great, but they called it worship. And they did it at the temple of the living God. Not a good guy. And he took advantage of the poor. All sorts of things that frustrate the living God. And God, through the prophets, was saying that he's angry. That God is angry that this is supposed to be God's people, God's nation, and they are so far from God. And then he finally dies and his son takes over, Amon. Amon, it says, was basically Manasseh 2.0, just as bad. And for 2 years, he continues to do all these evil things until finally some of the people get tired of it and they come together and they assassinate him. They kill him. And so now this evil king has been killed and his son is now destined to come to power. What happens, though, is because it's an evil society, some of the really evil people got mad that some people killed the evil king, so they killed all of them. So you got a bunch of killing going on when this new king, and imagine being this new king. Josiah is going to be a good king. He comes to power. He has this family heritage of a grandfather who's basically Hitler-Stalinish, right? And a dad who only lasted 2 years and was killed because he was his dad's son. And here you are, just imagine yourself coming to power. You are now the ruler of this nation. You have only seen in your whole life negativity modeled. And here's probably the hardest hurdle that Josiah had to cross. He was 8 years old. So he wasn't a great king for a while. He couldn't obviously lead a nation at 8 years old. But he was the king. So we can only surmise that what happened is that the nation began to continue to deteriorate, to fall into anarchy and chaos, as at least their 8-year-old king isn't doing weird, mean, evil stuff, but he's not quite ready to lead. And Josiah starts to grow up. And this may very well be the time that our friend Zephaniah comes on the scene and is saying, still condemning the people for all this evil. Well, Josiah, it says in his 18th year, which would make him 26, he begins to come into his own. He begins to realize the authority he has and the power he has to try to turn this people back to God. And so he decides that they should fix up and rebuild the temple. The temple always represented where God lives. It was God's house. It represented the very presence of God. The only other thing that would, you know, the things that would really represent the presence of God were the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the Torah, the scriptures. And so Josiah orders them to collect some money and to begin fixing up the temple. And the high priest leads a team, a committee that starts fixing this up. And in the process of this renovation, the high priest finds a book. And it's a book they had lost for several, maybe 100 years. He, you know, blows the dust off of it, looks at it, and says, this seems important. It basically says, you know, Bible. This is the story in the scriptures of how the people lost the scriptures for a long time. It's the Torah. It's probably a copy of Deuteronomy, but that's like a really important book, especially back in the day, because it taught them how to be Jewish, how to be God's people. And they had just lost it. It was literally found in the corner of the basement. And the high priest comes back to Josiah and says, we found this book. You know, it's like all the rules and stuff we're supposed to be doing to honor God. And FYI, we're not doing great at all. Like, we're not doing any of them. We're doing all the things it says not to do and none of the things it says to do. And so it is read to Josiah, and he weeps, and he tears his clothes, and he begs for forgiveness of God. And in essence, the high priest reads it to him, the book of Deuteronomy, which is a bit of a snoozer, but it's like how to honor God over and over and over again. All these, you know, basically feels like rules. And at the end, in essence, Josiah says to the high priest, what did all that mean? And the high priest says, I don't know. Like, we lost the book for a long time. I mean, we know what the words mean, but... And Josiah says, isn't there anyone that can explain it to us? And that's when they remembered this lady, Huldah. Huldah was a prophetess. And one of the things we see throughout these stories of God in the Hebrew Scriptures is there's always a remnant of people. Sometimes it gets down to like one or two people, but there's always a remnant that honored God, even in the worst of times. And so they go and they find this woman, Huldah, And they say, hey, we found this book. And she's like, yeah, it's super important. And she explains what it means. And then she says, give this message to the man who sent you, which is the king. She never, it's weird because she's a prophet, so she's always got like Jedi mind tricks you don't know about, right? But it never says that she knows the man is the king, which is an interesting fact, because she basically says, this is what's going to happen because you've broken all these rules. You've broken what the Bible will call covenant with God. You're going to be destroyed. Like, Judah's going to be destroyed. It's going to get worse before it gets better. This is nothing really but bad news for you, except know this, because the man who sent you tore his clothes and wept when you read it to him, none of this will happen until he dies. He will see a time of prosperity. So it's good news, bad news. The bad news is you're going to get yours. The good news is as long as we keep Josiah alive, we're going to be good. So they go back and they tell this to Josiah. He has the whole nation gather and they read this book and they recommit themselves to the God of this scripture. And in doing so, Josiah goes on this mad tear and starts cleaning everything up. He kicks the prostitutes out of the temple. He burns all the fake gods and fake idols. He, you know, imprisons folks that take advantage of the poor and use violence. He does all sorts of really great things that make him a good king. And then he does this. As they were reading through this book, this is really amazing to think about. They get to the part about the Passover, which is the most important festival day in the whole history of their people. And they didn't know they were supposed to be doing it. It says they hadn't actually done a Passover feast since before the time of the judges, which is like 700 years. Can you imagine that? This feast once a year is supposed to be how our children grow up to know that we were once slaves and now we were freed and God delivered us. And they just hadn't been doing it. So for the first time in what would be seen as their modern history, they celebrated Passover. This is, this is the legend and the power of Josiah's story. That God was there all the time. But it was as if God was hiding, but really nobody was looking for God. And then Zephaniah comes on the scene, his contemporary, and his name means God is hiding. That's what this prophet's name means, which I think we overlook that stuff pretty quickly, partially because we don't speak Hebrew and we don't know what Zephaniah means. Also because in our days, names rarely mean anything. But when a guy starts running around town and they ask, what's your name? And he says, my name is God is hiding. And his whole message is God is mad, but he's hiding, he's hiding, he's hiding, he's hiding. Then something happens at the temple when the Torah is found. God is found. God was hiding from the people. But God is really bad at hiding. I think that's the biggest point of the story. It feels like God is hiding from us. But surprise, surprise, he's at church, right? He's in the temple, in the Bible, in the temple. Oh, that's where he's been. God, it seems like God is hiding, but there's this sort of mystical old lady that lives on the other side of town that talks to him all the time. We just never talk to her. Oh. It feels like God is hiding, but he actually told us 700 years ago we're supposed to do this special dinner every year to encounter God. So, there's this sort of list of things. If I could do the black screen here, thank you. So this idea that God is bad at hiding. And maybe when we use words like God is hiding, what we're really saying is we're not looking for God. We're choosing to live as if God isn't there. Because I think what this shows is there's at least four, real quick, just four like time-tested ways This is a little 101, okay? But four sort of time-tested ways to encounter God that seem to work most of the time. One, we'll call it, to be true to the story, the temple. There's something about the organized form of coming together to worship that allows us to encounter God in a special way, all right? It's just universally true. No matter how you worship and what sort of mode it is in, it's just normal that when we create space to be together and to think about God together and to communicate to God together, we find God. God's been there the whole time. He's been with us the whole time. But in creating space and having some sort of what we might call a temple experience like this, then God sort of shows up. So many of us have found, and why many people come, you know, why you feel like you have to come to this every week, is because that's just true. Is that the only way to experience God? I don't think so. Pretty sure it's not. Is it okay to sometimes miss a temple service now and again? I hope so, because I like to go on vacation. But we find him there. And the second thing is scriptures. Now, some of us in the evangelical tradition are very used to being told, you know, pray and read your Bible, pray and read your Bible, pray and read your Bible, and you'll find God. Part of why that has been beaten into so many of us is there's truth to it. What I would say, though, is when we begin to see the scriptures less as a textbook we need to live by and more as the most reliable history of the people, of our people, trying and failing and succeeding in finding God and following God, those stories begin to shape us and come alive to us. And we treat it less like magic, less like a roulette where you flip through the pages and point to the verse in Acts where Judas kills himself and you don't know what to do. And like, you know, why would God have me point at that verse? Well, that's really terrible hermeneutics. Like, you're not supposed to study the Bible that way. It is about the story. It's not a book that's intended to give us magic answers, but intended to live with us, breathe with us. And many of us, symbolically or literally, have left it. We've lost it. It's hidden somewhere. We talk about five S's around here. Scripture's one of them, one of the S words that we use to talk about how we can be connected to God. The fourth one is, I'm really bad at numbers. The third one is, it's not that funny. You guys have done stuff like that. Come on. People. When it feels like God is hidden, we find God in other people. I almost wanted to write old ladies there, because I feel like Huldah in the story was older, and there is something about taking a man or a woman much older than you to lunch or coffee and just being quiet, letting them talk. And you realize they know more than you. They've experienced more. They know of God in a different way. The fourth thing is what in our S's we call special events. But, you know, we can call it whatever, but maybe we'll call it like ritual or tradition. I'm referencing the Passover here. And for many people in church world that grew up highly ritualistic, highly traditional, actually most churches that are kind of like this were started by people that felt like the church was too ritualistic. And that was probably a good thing, because when you lean only into ritual, stuff doesn't make sense anymore. But you can overcompensate. And so having a calendar and a season to your life that interacts with your faith, things like Easter and Christmas, our baptism weeks here, it can be something very specific to you, like something you do every year, a personal retreat, or something as, you know, worldwide as those major sort of Christian holidays I mentioned. But just having those sort of pivotal events through your year remind you that God is here. That God, it feels like God is hiding, but a lot of times we're just avoiding these things. And that would be sort of the end of this message if it weren't for Jesus. Because, you know, we have to look at these lessons we're learning in the Hebrew Scriptures, going through time, through the story of Jesus, and ask ourselves something. Did Jesus change anything? I would contend with you that he did. I think he did a pretty solid yes and. When Jesus comes along, he does not say, quit going to church or temple. He does not say, quit studying the scripture. Jesus does not tell us to quit asking people for advice about God, and he does not tell us to quit celebrating our rituals, Passover, whatever. But he does in some ways minimize them a little to a point where he gets himself killed. He does play sometimes a little loose with this stuff because to him, these are all pathways to something greater than this itself. And one of the things we believe as followers of Jesus is if we want to really know God, we first look at Jesus. Paul says it this way on that scripture slide. I don't have it memorized. In Colossians. Oh, you know what? I know what I did. Hey. Oh, this is going... Oh, no! This is going so great. I'm sorry, guys. I did mess up. If you could put that Zephaniah passage up. Not their fault. They're doing great. They're in the darkness. You can't even tell who they are. Can you do the Zephaniah one before that? So, because I got to read the passage that I was assigned or somebody will get mad at me. Okay. So, sorry for that interruption. It's totally my fault. As we begin to look for Jesus, I think we see Jesus foretold in Zephaniah here in some ways. So the first two chapters of Zephaniah are a lot like Nahum, if you were here a couple weeks ago when I talked about it, which is like, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. And then Zephaniah switches and he says, sing, O daughter of Zion. That Zion always represents the people of God. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and disperse the armies of your enemies. So it's in essence saying God will judge you for what you've done, but at some point he will release that. And the Lord himself, this is important, the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. The Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. King is the same word as Christ. And here as Christians, we begin to see promises. This wasn't initially received. They weren't thinking, well, obviously some poor Galilean will come along. They were thinking of it a different way, but now looking back, we can say this happened. For the Christian, the Lord himself, the Christ of Israel, he literally did live among us. And when that happens, at last your troubles will be over. You need fear no more. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will give you victory. He will rejoice over you with great gladness. He will love you and not accuse you. There's a reason I didn't read you the first two chapters. Super depressing. This is a huge breath of fresh air. This is the most optimistic view that someone like Zephaniah could have in this godforsaken, like terrible society before Josiah turns it around, to say, the Lord himself will live with you. He will come to be with you. And then 600 years later, Jesus does come. And then after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, this is what Paul writes in Colossians. He's talking about himself. Paul usually is. God's plan, because he's writing letters, it's not a Paul slam. God's plan was to make me a servant of his church and to send me to preach his complete message to you. He's writing to people that live in Colossae. He says, for ages and ages. When he says that, he's thinking back to the time of Zephaniah and Josiah, and even before that. For ages and ages, this message that I have, the secret, was kept secret from everyone. But now it has been explained to God's people. God did this because he wanted you Gentiles, you non-Jews, to understand his wonderful and glorious mystery. And the mystery is this. Look, the mystery is that Christ lives in you. And he is your hope of sharing in God's glory. The mystery that Josiah didn't quite understand, Zephaniah didn't quite understand, Moses didn't quite understand, Abraham didn't quite understand, David didn't quite understand, but we do because of Jesus, because we happen to be blessed to live on this side of Jesus. What they didn't know is the mystery that Paul tells us is that Christ lives in you. Does God live in the temple? Yes. Is he alive in the scriptures? Of course. Is he alive in our special events? Yes. Is God alive in important relationships? Yes. But here's the thing. He's also alive in you. Christ in you. In the a lot of these use are plural, by the way. It's hard. I kind of would like a redneck version of the Bible, so they would be y'all. But Christ lives in y'all. In you. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians. Don't you know, look, that you are the temple of God? And God's Spirit lives in you. Those are plural. Don't you know that y'all are the temple of God and the Spirit of God lives in you all? The temple is so important to the people of God because it's where God lived. And these bad kings desecrated the temple and angered God so much that the good kings would have to come along and clean up the temple. But eventually, about 60 or 80 years after Josiah, King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple, and it was no more. Luckily, 80 years later or so, they built a new one. It wasn't as nice as the old one, but it worked. Until in 70 AD, that was destroyed. And Paul comes to explain Jesus to us and to say, don't you get it? It really was the whole time. The mystery that they couldn't see that we can see now is that you're the temple. Christ is in you. So, when God is hiding, when it feels like God is hiding, you can go to church, you can read your Bible, you can talk to a person that knows God, you can come to a special event. Yes, and you should. But you can also look in the one place we know for sure Christ always is, which is in you. This is your hope of glory, Paul says. If Christ is in you and you feel like God is hiding, then I don't want to get overly like Dr. Freud on you, but you're running from yourself. You're hiding from you. No wonder you're a mess, right? It's a really hard thing to do. We keep ourselves busy. We keep ourselves active. We keep our minds noisy so that we don't stop, because in stopping, we come face to face with ourselves and face to face with Christ in you. I wanted to close tonight by spending some time at the temple. And so we're going to spend another 5 minutes here or so just in a prayer exercise. This is a completely one-on-one with God thing. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. You're going to pray out loud. You're not going to bother. You're just going to be you and God. So if you would just trust me to kind of guide you through it, we will test this out and see. You know, this is something we can check out right now to see, is it true? Is Christ really in us or not? Well, let's see. Nothing too weird is going to happen. Let's close our eyes. Sit in a comfortable position. I think the best position is your feet flat on the ground. You're not without your legs crossed, your hands on your knees, sitting straight up, good posture. This is your time. Take my words as advice. Do what you need to do and want to do. Just take a few deep breaths. classic Christian prayer that dates way back to the early 200s, 300s, maybe before that, called the Jesus Prayer. And all it is when you take a breath in, you're aware of Christ in you. As you breathe out, you are aware of that which is not of Christ leaving you. That could be anxiety or sin or whatever. But as you breathe in, Christ in you. As you breathe out, you exhale that is not of Christ. And just be aware of the presence of Christ. He's in you. He's in you all. He's in us. He's here. The Spirit of God is present. God the Father is here. As real as your feet on the ground, and you could feel your feet touching the ground, feel your bottom on the seat and your back on the seat, and maybe your hands together, your hands on your legs, you can feel the tension in your shoulders, and that is all real stuff that's going on in your body right now. And as real as that is, Christ is here. The Spirit of God is here. God the Father is with us. Things come to your mind, just ask that you would hold every thought captive. And this is what that means to me. Every little thought that comes in your mind, just ask yourself, is this useful now? If it's not, breathe it out, let it go as you exhale. Some things that aren't useful are trying to figure out what you're going to do after church, thinking about school starting or work Monday, thinking about sporting events, thinking about how others perceive you. Let that go. But other things will come to mind that are particularly interesting, and you feel like they may have something to do with you or God or both. And allow yourself to focus on those things. Believe that God can communicate with you in this moment. Someone may come to mind. When the Quakers pray, they talk about holding someone in the light when they don't know what to pray for them. So sometimes I just think of a person and imagine them in light, knowing that God is light, and allowing God and the Spirit of God to pray on my behalf. Exhale, we let those things go. We inhale Christ. Christ is with us. The Spirit of God is here. God the Father is with us. we prepare to leave, to go into the world, we understand that we go with Christ in us. Christ goes ahead of us. He's beside us. He's behind us, above us, below us, and inside us. We go with the Spirit of God. We go with God the Father. Tonight, as we end a little more solemn, introspective, contemplative, would encourage you to take communion as you leave. This is one of those rituals that we use to connect with God, and it literally is Christ in us. It is taking the body and blood of Christ, putting it in us to remind us that Christ is in us. So we do that. Leave this room, if you would, for sort of silent prayer, contemplation, and then when you get to the lobby, you can talk about whatever you want. But we're done. Come forward, take communion, or in the back. Have a great week.